Would you join me in prayer, please? Father God, as we come before your word today, there's some hard truths about ourselves in it. But Lord, also, there's this tremendous testimony to your grace and mercy and your glorious forgiveness. So Lord, my prayer is that we as a people, we can go into the depths of the darkness of our souls, not so that we can feel miserable with no hope, but Lord, so that we can see your goodness and your glory. So Holy Spirit, would you help us navigate that place in the manner which you want us to? I pray that the evil one would have no power to accuse us or make us feel any shame beyond that which you want to convict us of our sins. So Lord, we go there. We go to your word. We trust in your word. Give us hearts that are trusting of your truth. Give us minds that are open to the realities of who we are, but more importantly, who you are. We pray this all in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. We're continuing our series in the book of Romans, and today you're going to get, there's just no way to avoid it. And quite frankly, I don't really want to. But we're going to go on a theological journey today of a huge, massive theological point as we continue in chapter 3 in the book of Romans. Today we're going to dive into what's known theologically as depravity, the extent of human depravity. Now, I want to kind of front load us on this a little bit and kind of spend some time setting up where we're going. You see, there's something deep, dark, and offensive in the topic of depravity. I know that we as a people like to think that generally we're pretty good, and most people are good. If they kind of were left, the basic core of humanity is good. But the problem with that is that, see, that's a relative term. Because if we're going to be honest, if we define good as human beings, then it's possible to achieve good. Because you see, we set the level. So to me, good is basically anything better than Adolf Hitler. Right? That's good. If you're good, as a society, even in the world, we kind of have our standards of what's evil. And we say, okay, Hitler's definitely evil. And we can go through the list. We can go through all these people that murdered all these people in history and say, oh yeah, they're definitely evil. But where does that evil line end? Usually we like to think if there's like this time or there's this line, this graph of human nature, we like to think, okay, so all the bad people, all the evil people are on this end, and I am over here somewhere. And the line of evil is right here. I'm on the good side of it. That's relative. Because I may think, well, I'm a good person, but then I can tell you what, now all of a sudden, let's compare me to Mother Teresa. Let's compare me to Billy Graham. I don't quite match their goodness in my mind. And so where is good? And the truth of the matter is if we are willing to humble ourselves before Scripture and we allow God to set the good line, here's what we find out. We're all on the wrong side of it. Every single one of us. Now, what's the point of that? Is it to make us feel terrible and make us feel worthless? And years ago, we had a society that, really overemphasized depravity, and we developed what's known as a worm theology, which is what human beings are incapable of doing anything good. We're just all worthless. Now, it's somewhere in between. You see, part of what we have to understand about human nature is that human nature, by default, is evil. Now, we can have certain things in our lives that will kind of teach us how to behave. But quite frankly, if you don't believe me, you know, sometimes people like, you know, maybe this is kind of offensive. And part of this is kind of offensive to many human beings. This is actually the area of the gospel that is most offensive. But it doesn't mean it's not true. If you don't believe in human depravity, you've never really fully examined your children. Right? I love my kids. But I can remember the time when I snuck up, it was down the basement, and my two little pure innocent boys were just sitting there in the basement. And I remember I was out there, I let the dogs out, and I was looking in the window, and I saw them hitting each other. And then, of course, when I walked through the door, it was like, nothing happened. Now, I didn't teach them to do that. That just came naturally. And lying, I didn't have to teach my kids how to lie. It just came naturally. And see, this is the part of human nature that we don't like to talk about. We like to think we're good because we do have consciences. We learned earlier in Romans that even though the Gentiles, you see, the Jews were given the law. And so the law tells people how sinful they are. But Paul also says that even as Gentiles, the law is written on our hearts. So we know good and bad. Really, nobody actually has to teach us that murder is bad. Nobody really has to teach us that certain things are bad. We intrinsically know that they're bad, but we do them anyway. See, we do things in a way that maybe we want to fool each other and not admit it. But if everybody were to actually sit down, deep down, and go into the depths of their thoughts and the depths of their heart, we can probably have some good idea what we're capable of. It's kind of interesting. Every so often I talk to people, and you know, I can talk about this now because my kids aren't here yet. I don't like to talk about this when my kids are here. But there was a time in my life when I was younger where it's amazing I didn't almost kill somebody because I had a temper and I had the size and the strength to do what I wanted to people. And there were times where sometimes that got the best of me when I was younger. And I can remember in those moments, there was rage in my heart. So here I stand now. Maybe I've learned how to control it. Maybe I've learned that that's bad, and I've submitted that to Christ as a believer. But you know what? That rage, portions of it, still exist. If you don't believe me, mess with Vicky. Mess with my kids. I'm not actually sure what I'd do. But the point is that there's little things inside of us, and we have to be mindful of that. You know, John Calvin has that famous quote. If you ever want some really light reading, you can read his Christian Institutes. And at the beginning of his Christian Institutes, I'm just kidding about the light reading part. But in the Christian Institutes, he says that we are all on a journey to discover the truth about God and the truth about ourselves. You see, when I talk about us living in Lie Land, if you were here last week, we talked about Lie Land. So we got the kingdom of God, which is all about truth, and we got the place where we love to hang out, the place where we, by our nature, this is our default position. It's full of lies. Well, not only do we make up lies about God, but because we've lost the truth about God, we lie about ourselves. And we think, generally, I'm a good person. And I think that when I die, because I haven't murdered anybody, or because I haven't, I don't know, robbed a bank, or whatever it is, I don't know. But the point is, I'm trying to self-justify that I'm really a good person. But when I come before the Word, and I see the truth about who I am, really, it's hard for me to say, well, I don't believe that. Because if I truly examine the depths of my heart, I'm like, you know what? That is who I am. Now, just before we go further and get into the Word today, how do you apply that? Should we all walk around going, oh, man, I'm terrible? You know what? You want to know what the danger of a really hyper depravity-centered church is? People don't think they're worthy to do anything. So nobody does anything. They think, well, I'm not going to do it. I stink. I'm a sinner. I'm not going to do it. Well, you know what? We all are. Every one of us. And the point is, are you going to just wallow in your depravity, or are you going to allow the Spirit of God to redeem you? And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, why do we need Jesus? Why do we need a Savior? Because this is who we are without him. This is who we are, full of lies about God, full of lies about ourselves, and thinking and self-justifying. And the truth is that God wants you over here. God has made the way for you to come into the truth, come into the light, to be redeemed. But you have to know who you are and why it is it's so hard for you to go from here to there. So Paul continues this lesson, and he dives into the total depths of depravity. I want to, real quick, I want to show you, this is a consistent message throughout Scripture. A lot of people don't know it. They're taught that, you know, maybe there's even a false gospel out there, which basically says you're a little God. And everything that Jesus did, you can do, and God just, you know, all this stuff, and human beings are, you know, all this, that, and the other thing. Which is true if we're in Christ. But they kind of bypass the first part, which talks about our depravity and our dependency on God. See, I think we think that, you know, we're pretty good, so we can just sprinkle a little God in there and everything's fine. When in actuality, you want to know if you're the real deal and that you're a mature Christian, you have this understanding of your complete and absolute dependence on God to move into truth. And I'll tell you another thing you do. You stop judging others because you're all too aware of your sin. You can tell an immature religious Christian because they are extremely judgmental. They're always talking about what's wrong with everybody else. But a person who understands the Word of God, they're aware of what's wrong with them. I tell people all the time, if you're a Christian, the number one sin that you should hate is the one that you struggle the most with, not the one that somebody else does. That's a diversion. I'm not dealing with the speck in my eye. I'm going to focus on that that's in their eye, right? Jesus says, you don't have a speck in your eye. You've got a log in your eye. Why don't you deal with that and don't worry about them? And so this is that picture. I want to just real quick, before we get to Romans 3, I want to show you all the way back in Genesis. I want to just for a moment to go over the flood with you. So we're going to be in Genesis 6, and I want you to see this perhaps with new lenses. But in Genesis 6, starting with verse 5, it says, the Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on the earth, and he saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil. And maybe you're sitting there going, well, people were really bad before the flood. They were people. They were like us. And it says, so the Lord was sorry he had ever made them and put them on the earth. It broke his heart. Then it goes on to say, and the Lord said, I will wipe this human race I have created from the face of the earth. Yes, and I will destroy every living thing, all the people, the large animals, the small animals that scurry along the ground, and even the birds in the sky. I'm sorry I ever made them. So as we start to unpack this idea of depravity, it starts with the fact that there's this separation between us and God. And part of the result of that separation, if this were a movie, we would not be the good guys. And this is the part that's hard for us to understand. As we watch, we love heroes, and we want to connect with the good guys. But the reality is that the good guy in the story, the real story, is God. The bad guy is Satan, but who's on Satan's team? Human beings. I remember one time I saw this great theologian, and he was talking about depravity, and he talked about the movie The Lord of the Rings. And he said the mistake that people make is that they look at the orcs and the Uruk-hai, and they assume that they're demons. But in reality, what they are is they're unregenerated man. And so this is, you kind of look at this. See, this was the whole point of the movie, is that you had the human beings, the kingdoms, the regenerated human beings that were at war with the forces of evil. And the bulk of the forces of evil were unregenerated man. That's why there were so many more than the human beings. I mean, if you kind of you go back to that movie, if you're a Lord of the Rings fan, the trilogy, in the final battle, the forces of evil were massive against this small group of human beings, of regenerated people. And so this is this picture. And so part of what we have to do in the front end of the gospel is we have to come to this understanding that apart from Christ, I have evil thoughts. I have wicked thoughts. I want to look at you post-flood. So we know we're familiar with the flood of Noah. Now, how many people did God kill during the flood? Some people, I've heard some estimates that it's anywhere from 100 million to a billion people. How many people were on the earth at the time of Genesis? I don't know, but it was a lot. And so this is this picture. Sometimes I think we think that it was like a small village or something. It was the world. And so now, just so we know, post-flood, we have Noah and his family being brought back to the earth, back to ground, and then they were kind of sent to start over again. And then we have in Genesis 8, verse 20, it says, Noah built an altar to the Lord. They were back on land, and there he sacrificed his burnt offerings, the animals and birds that had been approved for that purpose. And the Lord was pleased with the aroma of the sacrifice and said to himself, I will never again curse the ground because of the human race, even though everything they think or imagine is bent towards evil from childhood. Translation is birth. Does it say some things? Everything is bent towards evil. Everything they think or imagine. And so this is getting offensive now. Come on. But this is the beginning of wisdom. This is the beginning of wisdom of myself. When I look at this, just so you know, we're all in this together. We all suffer the same condition. The way that I approach this is I turn the lens on me. And I think to myself, is everything that I think or imagine, is it bent towards evil? And has it always been that way? And the answer to that, if I'm really honest, until Christ came into my life, the answer to that is yes. There was always a motive. Even when I was being nice to others, there was a motive. I wanted something. I can remember, all you young couples here, maybe even those of you who've been married for a while, I'm going to give you a nugget of truth that may just really enhance your marriage, because it did Vicki and I's. You see, early on in marriage, I used to do things for Vicki, but I had an agenda. And I would do something for her, I'd be like, hey, you see how great I am? Look what I just did. Huh, isn't that wonderful? What are you going to do for me? Right? Steve, you're not supposed to talk about things like that in church. Well, welcome to the way. But somewhere along the line, what I found out is that I actually developed this deep love for Vicki, and I wanted her just to be happy. So somewhere my selfishness, and I'm going to credit God for this because it was after I came to Christ. This is something God worked on in our marriage. But somewhere in the course of our relationship, we've been married 26 years. Somewhere in the course, about halfway through, I kind of got over this hump where suddenly it wasn't about me doing things for her, actually for me. I started doing things for her, and I loved her. And see, that's a big, huge difference. But if we're going to be honest, why do we do the things that we do? Do we actually do it for others, or do we do it for us? And so that's kind of the sign of where we're at in the process. It says, everything they think or imagine is bent towards evil from childhood. I will never again destroy all living things. As long as the earth remains, there will be planting and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night. So this is process, really, one of the most amazing things about being a Christian is walking through this, but being transformed, not just in the way we act, but deep down inside. What's our motivation for why we do what we do? So that takes us to our text today as Paul walks us through Romans 3, helps us to understand, because he's going to use really harsh language here. And it says, he's talking about the Jews and the Gentiles. He's been basically talking about depravity, which ultimately defined is that we in our natural state are incapable of doing anything righteous or holy. Not that we can't do good things by human standards. That's not the doctrine of depravity, because somebody could be a non-Christian and they can do something. I mean, they could cure cancer. It's not only Christians that cure cancer. But the point is, what's their motivation? Are they doing it for the glory of God? Or are they doing it for some other purpose? You see, if you're not doing it to glorify God, then it's not actually good by God's standard. And so we come before this text, and as Paul even further defines depravity, he says, well then, should we conclude that we Jews are better than others? No, not at all. For we have already shown that all people, whether Jews or Gentiles, are under the power of sin. Again, I want to just remind us that we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. Right? What's the difference? Some of us think that I'm a sinner because I do bad things, so if I stop doing bad things, then I'll stop being a sinner. That's behavior modification. That doesn't work. It may work temporarily. Like, for example, case in point, somebody comes into me and they've just done something sinful and they've just been caught. And in that moment, they feel terrible about it. But the question is, do you feel terrible because you were caught? Or do you feel terrible because at your core, you struggle with this and you don't want to anymore? See, there's a big difference. And Paul is making this argument that we're all under that power. We're all under the power that if we were left to our own devices, if we grew up in certain circumstances, we would be like everybody else. If you grew up in certain circumstances, you could be a member of ISIS. You could be Osama bin Laden if you were born in certain circumstances. And it starts with this understanding. Yes, those people are extremely evil. Yes, the world is better off without people like that. But any one of us, given the right circumstances, could do the same thing. That's the doctrine of depravity. We go on, verse 10, as the scriptures say, no one is righteous, not even one. There's actually one person in the history of mankind that lived completely righteously, and that's Jesus. But no other human being ever, no matter how good by human standards they were, not one of them was self-righteous. Righteousness means blamelessness before God. Every single person who ever lived, lived under these conditions. Sinner. Lost. Romans chapter 1 describes every human being who ever lived in the history of mankind, with the exception of Jesus, who was fully man but fully God. That's why he's special. It goes on to say, no one is truly wise. No one is seeking God. It's kind of interesting because I can actually remember in my life where that flipped for me. I got to a point in my life where suddenly I started seeking God. But what I realized was that God was actually wooing me. It wasn't like I woke up one day and just, out of my heart and my mind, I'm like, you know what? I think it's time to start pursuing God. I can actually go back in my life and I could see a time where God started to reveal himself to me, and it was almost like he said, follow me, come here, follow me. And so gradually, I would wake up and I would think about things, and I began to seek God, but I go back and I can see that he initiated the relationship. And how do I know that? Because I can go back a few years earlier, and I can remember I could have cared absolutely less about God. I didn't care at all. But somewhere along the line, something changed. I can remember a time in my life where I was happy with going to church maybe once or twice a year. That was fine with me. Matter of fact, that was probably two times too much, but just in case, I should go. I can remember the day when out east, we started going back to church. I can remember the day when I had this dilemma because I didn't want to get up early. But see, the NFL today starts earlier on the East Coast. And so I wasn't going to miss that for church. We didn't have DVRs back then. And so I actually chose football over God, worshiping God. But see, I didn't really think there's anything of it. And then I would go to church. I would get nothing from it because really, I didn't really care. So I'd go to church and I'd be like, yep, that's fine. I could do without that for a couple months. And what was weird about that is I thought that everything was good. But the reality is because I was living in a lie. But I didn't realize. See, this is the ultimate con, isn't it? Isn't the ultimate con is that a person is conned and they don't know that they're conned. They think everything's fine. But it's only until I step into the truth that I realize how lost I was. You know the number of times that I've had people come up to me that have been going to church their whole lives, and they say something to me like, Steve, I've been going to church, and I never, ever, for the first time in my life, I feel like I finally understand what it all means. To that I say, amen, praise the Lord. It's not because of me. I wouldn't know any of these things. None of us in here would know any of these things if God hadn't revealed it to us through his word and preserves us by the power of his Holy Spirit. But there are those that even though they hear it, they don't really care. They're still kind of doing things as they've always done them, and they're going about and they're kind of living in this area, and they don't know that this is true about them. No one's truly wise. No one is seeking God. All have turned away. All have become useless. This is by God's standards, not by ours. The truth of the matter is that we can do things for each other and we can make things, and as human beings, we can get along to some degree. But then you sprinkle in this periodic tragedy that's confusing. Why do people walk into a concert and blow up a bomb and kill children? Why? Why is it that there's people in this world that just seem bent on creating evil and killing people? What we sit there, well, I don't understand. Well, it has to be because of something we've done. No, it's because we're all depraved, and if we're put in certain circumstances, we're all capable of just about anything. There's evil in this world. No one does good, not a single one. It's interesting. Sometimes people like to ask that question, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, by that definition, who's good? See, part of Christian maturity is also understanding the human condition and realizing, you know what? I am good in Christ. I have worth and value in Jesus. I have significance because of my relationship to Christ. But Steve Hirma, apart from Jesus, is not good. It's not about self-loathing. It's about dependency. See, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But if I let him go and I just go off on my own, I got nothing. I got nothing. I got nothing that you would want. I don't even have anything that I would want. But in Christ, I can have everything. See, that's the balance of the gospel, and that's where we're supposed to go. Not to this place of self-loathing, not to this place where we hate ourselves or we feel miserable or depressed, unless that drives us to Jesus. But if we just walk around, see, here's the irony of all this, is that we're in that place anyway. The further our society drifts away from God, the more miserable human beings become. Because you see, intrinsically, again, whether we know it or not, we are going to those places. We feel ashamed. We feel all of the misery, the self-loathing. We feel all of those things. It doesn't matter how much somebody says, oh, you know, you're good enough, you're great enough, and doggone it, people like you. We're over there going, I don't feel any of that. The reason why is because the place you're supposed to go when you feel that way is to Jesus. And the truth of the matter is that if you're an unhappy, depressed person and you're only seeking it from yourself, you're trying to find happiness within yourself, I just want to tell you, you're never going to find it. And the more our society drifts away from God, the more we become a secular society, the more depressed we become. The more anxiety we experience, the more all of the antisocial behaviors. I read an article the other day that talks about do you know that as a society, obviously we've talked about this in the past, we're just slipping further and further into depression. Do you know now what is the number one catalyst for that? Social media. Social media is driving people into depression and anxiety at an amazing pace, like it's never been done in the history. I mean, it is just increasing at a mind-boggling rate. Which is weird because most of social media, I mean, some of it's negative, but you can hide that. But, you know, a lot of social media is people talking about how wonderful their life is. But they're all lies. I lost my interest in social media. I still do things to communicate and things like that. But, you know, I went through a stage where I would have all these people professing how great their life is, and then 3 days later, they'd be in my office telling me how their life is falling apart. So you have the lies that we give everybody else, and then we have the reality that we live in. And I think it's time that we actually live in the reality, and in that reality, we search for Jesus because that's the only hope that we have. That's the message of the gospel. Now, we can live in denial of such things. We can pretend that we're good, or we can search for the truth and find Jesus. Now, Paul is quoting scripture in these areas. He's walking down. They call this a string of pearls in rabbinic teaching. The rabbis would take scripture and they'd run them down and it said, no one is righteous, not one. No one is truly wise. No one is seeking God. All have turned away. All have become useless. No one does good, not a single one. Their talk is foul like the stench from an open grave. Ooh, that's, their tongues are filled with lies. Jesus said it's not what goes into a person that defiles them. It's what comes out of them because what comes out of them reflects what's in their heart. And what Paul is saying is that for most people, what's coming out of them is like if you left a grave open, you had a corpse in there, and you let it rot. I don't know if you ever grew up in the country and encountered a rotting carcass. Maybe you smelled it before you saw it. But this is the human, this is all of us. That our talk, our wise talk, our brilliant talk, we're so smart as human beings, aren't we? We're just so intelligent. And you see people and they're espousing all this human wisdom. And I kind of go to texts like this as I hear that, is that if it's not God-centered, then it's just ridiculous. Listen to talk shows. And people talk about relationships and they talk about families on the one hand. They espouse terrible family values on the one hand. And then on the other hand, they ask, why do people do what they do? Human wisdom. It's okay to do bad things in some sense, but not in another. When in reality, we don't necessarily differentiate between the two. We do bad, and we do things, we think that it's okay, but it isn't. It says their tongues are filled with lies. Snake venom dips from their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Stop right there for a moment. What if you found out tomorrow that for the last month of your life, somebody actually put a recording device on you and recorded your words? What if somebody had the ability to record your thoughts for the last month? And they were going to show a highlight reel here in 5 minutes. How many people would run out of here? We know this is true. I know that we like to think, I don't do this mostly, but in reality, I do do it. There are moments where we speak venom. Cursing and bitterness comes out of our words. They rush to commit murder. Destruction and misery always follows them. They don't know where to find peace. This is the one. These last two, they don't know where to find peace. They have no fear of God at all. So the more our society becomes enlightened, the less peace we have. You don't believe me? Just watch. It's been that way for 2,000 years. You've had these waves of human enlightenment, always followed by revival. You see, people, they think that they find some human empowerment, some human enlightenment, and then maybe for, I don't know, maybe for a century, it goes that route. People buy into it, and they think, oh, this is the new thing, and oh, everything is wonderful, but what they find is it's an empty well. And then there's always on the back end, there's this realization and this revival to come back to Jesus, to come back to the truth. Sometimes, you know, when you pray for revival, sometimes I think people are praying for a great worship experience. But ultimate revival is a return to the truth. So if you want to pray for revival, what does it look like? It's repentance. It's sorrow for sin. It's genuine, heartfelt desire to pursue godliness. That is revival. It's not a great church service. It's people that take everything else in their life and they take God and they put God above it. That's revival. And you know what? We need a revival. We need a revival. Because we as a society, it's so easy for us, it's getting this place. But as we go down this path, what the reflection is, it's not that our lives are getting harder per se in a physical sense, but they are getting harder in a mental sense. There's a lot less hope today than there was. They have no fear of God at all. There's no respect. There's no reverence for God. You know, it's interesting. You hear people say, well, kids today, they have no respect. Well, can I just tell you that that's a learned trait? The question is how much respect do you have? Well, people today, they don't fear God. They have no reverence for God. How much do you have? You see, one thing that teaches us is barring a revival, every generation is going to take the bar that you set and lower it. So we now live in it. We live in a generation. Just one example is church attendance. Do you know that people that attend church sporadically, that they're, I will bet you $1 million, well, I'm not going to bet. For bragging rights. your kids will go to church less than you do, barring a revival in their life, because they're looking at you. One of the favorite, most common quotes is that faith isn't really taught. Faith is caught. So you got parents that just, they don't take it seriously, and they just kind of take it for granted, and they come and go as they please, and then they're just mortified when their kids take it more for granted than they did. Their kids care less about it than they do. But all they did was see what you did and lower the bar just a little bit. See, that hit me like a ton of bricks. When I heard that faith isn't taught, it's caught, then all of a sudden I got to thinking, okay, so my kids are going to learn this by watching me. Now, thankfully, they can circumvent me if I'm a bad example. That's not the be-all to end-all. But isn't it so much easier when they can look at a parent and they can see the truth about God's word, or look at a family member or somebody of authority in their life? What are they going to see when they look at you? Are they going to see God working? Not perfection. There's no such thing. Don't worry. That takes all the pressure off. There's no such thing as perfection. So my kids are not, I don't have to be perfect for my children. But what I do, even in my imperfection, what they can see is their dad's dependency on Christ. An acknowledgement. I am a fallen human being. Apart from Jesus, I got nothing. See, that's powerful. That's truth. There's no self-righteousness here. My kids observe their dad and their mother acknowledging this, but trusting Jesus and growing in the process. See, religion can't do this, because see, religion ends when you go home. But the truth carries on every minute of every day. You can teach people how to behave, but they'll only behave when they have to. What you can't teach people is how to live a life of faith. They need to see it done. It goes on to say in verse 19, obviously the law applies to those to whom it was given, for its purpose is to keep people from having excuses and to show them that the entire world is guilty before God. For no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. The law is described as a mirror. And we stand before the law and we see our lack of ability when it comes to holy things. But again, I want to emphasize this. It's not about self-loathing or misery or depression or hopelessness. It's about turning to Christ and acknowledging, this is who I am without you, Lord. This is who I am. I know that. I acknowledge that. And in the process of understanding that, when you hear a verse that says, even when we were still enemies, Christ loved us. You just, as a follower of Jesus, you're just like, wow. Have you ever had this conversation with Jesus? Lord, why do you love me? I don't get it. But boy, am I glad you do. See, that's a place where, boy, the Lord can work when we're there. You know, it's important that we as Christians, I think that one of the traps that Satan uses against us is getting us to think that we impress others, i.e. God, by the way that we behave. Just be honest about who you are. We're all on the same boat. If you come to me and you've made a mistake, we're all human. The only time that there should be backlash to mistakes is when somebody has a willful disobedience in their mindset. And they're just like, well, yeah, that's just how I am. So what? Get over it. Okay, now we have a problem. But if somebody says, you know what, I made a mistake, and I'm sorry, and I want God to forgive me, that's when you look at them and say, you're forgiven. See that? See, you're humble. You've gotten to that point. You've made a mistake. You're human. You're fallen. You dwell in this place. But God, by his grace, is transforming you into something better. The way that that works is that we come to a place of repentance, of realization, conviction, and we ask for forgiveness. But if we're just willful about it, well, that's just how it is. I'm better than that person. I'm okay. I'm really a good person. You know what? I'm good. I don't need to feel guilty, or I don't need to feel anything. I'm fine. But we do anyway. That's the crazy thing. When we want to be set free, we humbly come before the Lord. And that's the work that he does in our lives. I'm a big U2 fan. And many don't realize that U2 is a Christian group. I mean, some of the younger people, I think, do that listens to. But U2 is highly Christian. And I watched this video, and I'm going to show this for you, because I want to kind of end this on a high note. Okay, I don't want people walking out of here going, oh, man, what a downer about depravity. Here's the way that it's supposed to work. In us, as human beings, our sinfulness should be creating in us a longing for something pure and righteous. You see, part of the process of salvation starts with this awareness that what I've been doing ain't working. It just isn't working. And what I love, U2 wrote this song, and they wrote this song, and maybe you've heard of it, I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For. Anybody heard that song? Has anybody here not heard of U2? Because I'm going to pray for you. But listen to these lyrics in the song, and I want to show you a video that I saw on television that just blew me away. But here's the lyrics. It says, I have climbed the highest mountains. I have run through the fields only to be with you. I have run, I have crawled, I have scaled these city walls only to be with you, but I still haven't found what I'm looking for. I have kissed honey lips, felt the healing in fingertips. It burned like fire, this burning desire. I have spoke with the tongue of angels. I have held the hand of a devil. It was one empty night, I was cold as stone, but I still haven't found what I'm looking for. I believe when the kingdom comes, then all the colors will bleed into one. But yes, I'm still running. You broke the bonds, you loosened the chains, you carried the cross of my shame, but I still haven't found what I'm looking for. There's a restlessness. You see, there's this place of understanding that when we're here, we are running to the truth of who God is. So we should never be comfortable until we get there. They're talking about heaven. They're talking about sanctification. They're talking about glorification. This is what we're looking for. Enjoy this video, and I hope it blesses you. How cool is that? A gospel sing in the middle of the Jimmy Kimmel Show. And all these people, non-believers, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. That's right. They haven't. You see, this is the message of the gospel. And this is what people deep down inside, even though they deny God, even though they turn their hearts against God, they're deep down inside, they're looking for something. And this is where the gospel is the answer to everything that humanity is looking for, whether they realize it or not. So what we are called to do is just proclaim it. The way has been made. Take it or leave it. Let those with ears to hear, let them hear. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word today. And Lord, I do thank you. Thank you for just meeting us in our place of depravity and leading us out of bondage, leading us out of ourselves. And Lord, I pray this is a process that continues through life. So would you help us, Lord? Would you continue to do the work in us that only you can? Help us to understand, accept, and reject our condition apart from you. Help us to turn to you and to declare our dependence on your work in our lives to become righteous. We pray this all in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. How much more does a song like that make sense after a teaching like today? I want you to leave here as a people that understands the truth of God's word, not just so that you can be blessed, but so that you can be proclaimers of the truth. And so these are things, take these, bring it into your hearts, make it strength for your soul, but then share the good news and be a people that tells others. I want to urge you, just take time in your schedule if you're able. Go by a cemetery. Go visit a cemetery this weekend. Honor sacrifice, because it's probably the noblest part of who we are. Please stand, receive this blessing as we dismiss you here today. I pray that as you go, you have a great holiday weekend, but you'll leave now knowing the love of God the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ the Son, and the fellowship and the power of the Holy Spirit, now and always. God bless you. You're dismissed. Have a great weekend. Have a great week.